Good morning. This morning we are in a three-part series. We're actually in our second message of a three-part series on the sufferings of Christ. Now we've been, as you know, going through the Gospel of Luke for the last, well, over a year. We find ourselves here now at the end of this Gospel in Luke 23. Last week we talked a little bit about Jesus standing before Pilate, being tried by him, and even having a hearing before Herod. But now we find that he has been handed over to the Romans to be crucified, to be flailed, to be scourged. What we do understand is that this is all under the control of our Heavenly Father. Jesus had surrendered his heart and his will in the Garden of Gethsemane, and so the things we are talking about, while difficult and in our eyes tragic, are actually heroic and pronounce a victory over sin and death. Amen? So as we get into part two of our series here, as I was worshiping, I realized, you know, there are people here going through some heavy things. There seems to be, and at least in my spirit, a sense that there are some who are feeling a cloud of heaviness in their lives. It can be health, it can be finances, it can be family, it can be difficulty. And the Lord gives me that sensitivity as the pastor. And I just want to say that as we look into God's Word today, my intent and certainly the Spirit's desire is not to add to that heaviness, but to lift that heaviness from your spirit, that you might rejoice in the truth of the resurrection. But let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We ask that in all things you'd be glorified. As we meditate on the sufferings of your Son Jesus, even leading up to our Good Friday service, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday, may today be a time where we truly take the time to understand the pain that you suffered, what you endured on our behalf. And even as we prepare our hearts to receive communion today, may we truly take into our minds and into our hearts and into our spirits the truth of your sufferings on our behalf. But Lord, may this exercise, this meditation, be effective and effectual in causing us to raise our hands and to let go of our burdens, knowing that all of that suffering and difficulty, all of your trials and the abuse that you endured, makes it possible for us to relinquish control of our lives and to put them into your hands, and to trust you with them, and to be free and filled with joy, to be lightened from the burdens, those things that cause us grief or those things that cause us to suffer. Lord, we lift them up to you, and we ask that you'd speak to us in this morning's service in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a little bit of a recap and sort of cross-referencing with Mark's gospel. This morning we're going to see that Jesus was crucified by the Romans and then mocked by the Jews as he was being crucified. The Jews have already had their way with him. They have already presented him before Pilate and accused him. In fact, after they handed him over to Pilate, as we talked a lot about last week, the governor's soldiers then took Jesus into the praetorium, according to Mark's gospel, and they abused him. And this is after they had flogged him. And we mentioned last week that basically a flogging was ripping someone to shreds with a cat of nine tails, which was designed to and not to be too graphic this morning, but to rip the flesh off the back of an individual in an attempt to exact a confession for some wrongdoing. In a sense, the punishment was designed to exact a confession in order to justify the punishment. The problem is that Jesus had done no wrong. He had nothing to confess. And the reason I say the problem with that is that once a person would confess whatever it is that the Praetorian Guard or the soldiers were trying to get out of this person, they would back off a little bit. They wouldn't work so hard to harm that person. The whole point is get the confession and then we've done our job. And generally, if you had something to confess, you didn't make it very far into this torturous process before you confessed whatever it is you had done wrong. But now, the thing that's difficult to understand is Jesus has nothing to confess, and so this flailing continues in greater and greater intensity until they finally just can't beat him anymore. And after that, the soldiers took him into the praetorium and continued to beat him. Now, the praetorium was the governor's headquarters while he was in Jerusalem. It's mentioned in Mark's gospel. It was a magnificent palace that had been built by Herod the Great himself. And in fact, the Roman governors occupied this palace whenever they came from Caesarea. They weren't stationed in Jerusalem, but when they came to Jerusalem, they stayed in this magnificent palace. What we do know, and Mark tells us, is that the soldiers mocked Jesus for claiming to be the king of the Jews. They mocked him because he proclaimed to be a person of authority, and the Romans knew that they were the authority. So they mocked him for that. They took off his clothes and put on an old scarlet purple Roman robe. They put that on him. They set a crown of twisted thorns on his head and put a staff in his hand. And I'll point out that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, we're told that as a result of sin, mankind's sin, Adam and Eve's sin, the land would produce thistles and thorns. So thorns are a direct result of sin in the universe, in our planet, on our planet. And that sin, that symbol of sin, is placed on his head. They mocked him, they spit on him, they struck him on the head repeatedly with the staff. And Pilate, interestingly enough, we talked so much about this last week. Would you believe after all that we talked about last week, Pilate once again, according to John's gospel in chapter 19, after all that we talked about in his attempt to exonerate Jesus and to set him free, Pilate once again sought to have Jesus released before he had him crucified, hoping that somehow, having abused him and having him a bloody mess, that this would satisfy the Jews and he wouldn't be forced to put him to death. It's amazing. Amazing. He brought Jesus out to them to show them that he had been severely punished. But you know, the Sanhedrin looked at Jesus, a bloody mess, and demanded that Pilate have him crucified, since they lacked the authority to do it. I encourage you to read the other Gospels, but in John's Gospel, chapter 19, this is what we learn, that Pilate repeated once again that he could find no basis for a charge against Jesus. There is clearly no doubt in the Gospel accounts that Pilate, at least, did not believe that Jesus had done anything wrong. But the Sanhedrin demanded that Pilate execute Jesus, and this time they said, you need to execute him because he claims to be the Son of God. Up until this point, they were trying to get him executed for rising up against Caesar and some political reasons. But now they go for the jugular vein. They say, he claims to be the Son of God, and it says in the scripture, in John's gospel, that Pilate was even more afraid to put Jesus to death now that he knew about Jesus' claim. And that's because the Greeks and the Romans actually believed that the gods walked among them. They were inclined to believe that a god could take human form, walk among them, and then judge them for the way that they had treated that individual. Their myths and their stories were filled with situations like this. Stories where someone didn't treat Zeus very well when he was in human form, and as a result, they were severely punished. So you see, the thing is, what we need to understand is this scared Pilate. It greatly troubled him. Now, Pilate, at this point, questioned Jesus about his claim to be the Son of God. He wanted more information. He asked Jesus where he came from. Frustrated when he refused to answer, Pilate claimed to have the power to either free Jesus or have him crucified. And then Jesus went on to explain, and again, all of this in John's gospel, that God was in complete control of his life. And it's so important before we begin our study, or in the beginning of our study today, that we understand that truth. Pilate would be guilty of the sin of executing an innocent man, no matter how many times he washed his hands. And the Sanhedrin was guilty of an even greater sin by demanding his execution. But let's understand something. The truth is, this was the will of God the Father. Now Pilate, again tried to release Jesus. And then the Sanhedrin employed a political tactic that up until this point they just kind of hinted at. And again, I'm giving you an overview. I'm giving you a recap to set the stage before we get to the actual crucifixion. I like to study the Gospels And as we've gone through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I like to reflect on the other Gospels to fill in the blanks, but here it's vitally important to understand John's Gospel, chapter 19, in order to really, truly understand how Jesus ended up on the cross. See, they tried to accuse Pilate of disloyalty to Caesar. Because keep in mind, he had just flailed Jesus, or had him flailed, beaten to a pulp. He might even die from his injuries. But he's hesitant, especially now having learned that he claimed to be something more than just a mere man. He wants no part of this. We saw this last week. Now he's decided, you know what? I'm not going to let them pressure me into doing this. But then, in verses 12 through 16 of John's Gospel in chapter 19, the Sanhedrin accused Pilate of disloyalty to Caesar. This is the worst thing that you can accuse a Roman governor of. It's treason. He'll be put to death. He's politically pressured politically by the Sanhedrin to have Jesus crucified. Now, understand something. Here's the historical background. The Sanhedrin had recently sent a formal complaint to Rome. All right? This resulted in Pilate being severely reprimanded by Caesar. This had already happened recently. Pilate couldn't risk another reprimand or any questions of disloyalty. And they knew that. And they used that against Pilate. And so Pilate politically had no other choice but to save his own skin. He finally handed Jesus over to be crucified to appease the Sanhedrin, but it was completely against his will. And then, finally, he formally sentenced Jesus to death by crucifixion from the judge's seat. And all of this took place on the day of the preparation for the rest of the Passover week. All of this took place on the preparation day, which is the Passover. Then the chief priests, I find this interesting. Remember the chief priests? They're the Sadducees. They're the ones that are loyal to Caesar, but they've received their political positions because of Rome's benefiting them with those positions, giving them those positions. Well, the chief priests publicly proclaimed their allegiance to Caesar as king. And they did this as if to say, we're loyal to Caesar. Pilate, are you? Are you? You know, Pilate was eventually recalled to Rome for his savagery to another group of people, the Samaritans, which they were the people everyone hated, even the Jews, especially the Jews. And so it's because they were so hated, and they really didn't have a voice. It seems like this man of savagery and habitual brutality took it out on another group of people. And he did. Well, he was recalled to Rome. And it's believed that Pilate committed suicide a few years later. Interesting. We don't know that for sure. We also don't know that this is true, but church tradition certainly taught that his wife Procula actually became a Christian. Again, we don't know. Fascinating to consider Pilate's part in all of this. He didn't want to do the wrong thing, but he ultimately did. And not wanting to do the wrong thing is not an excuse for having done it. Well, now we get to where we are in our account. The soldiers led Jesus away to be crucified. They took off that scarlet purple robe that he had worn before Pilate. They put his own clothes back on him before they led him away. And then we pick it up in verse 26 of Luke's Gospel in chapter 23. And it says, as they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. So we've set the stage. We understand how Jesus ended up on the cross. Again, a lot of this we dealt with last week, but this was a political situation. This was all about politics. One side using inference and intimidation against the other, and now Jesus is caught in the middle between political parties and different groups of people. And Pilate who was trying to do the just thing in this particular case was forced to do something horrible. The Son of God was going to be put to death through the most awful way one could be put to death. We've read it already. We see what's going on here. The governor's soldiers took Jesus to a place called Golgotha. In Aramaic, it means the skull. They brought him there because it was called the skull because it was a hillside that had been quarried. And when you looked at it from far away, it looked like the face of a skull. They brought him there to crucify him, and they did so, or planned to do so, between two robbers. But on the way, the soldiers forced a man named Simon of Cyrene, who was just passing by, to carry the cross. And under Roman oppression in Israel, or Judea, they could just tap you on the shoulder with the flat of a Roman sword and say, "Carry this." And you are required by law to go at least a mile. They must have just tapped this man and said, "You, carry his cross." Jesus was so weak at this point, he could no longer carry the cross on his own. It's understandable why. Simon was from Cyrene, which is in northern Africa. And we know a lot about this man, which is to say that he must have played a prominent role in the church afterwards, because why would we know these things? But when you look at the Gospels, this must have impacted him in such a way that he became a Christian. In fact, this we know from comparing the Gospels, that he was from northern Africa where there was a strong Jewish colony. He had two sons named Alexander and Rufus, who evidently became Christians, we're told. And Rufus was mentioned there. He may have been mentioned by Paul in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 16. So this family became prominent in the early church. And it started with this man having this opportunity to assist Jesus in carrying his cross. I imagine that was a powerful experience for Simon. We also are told that a large number of women mourners followed Jesus as he was led out of the city. And Jesus looks at them as they're mourning, as he's forcing himself to this place called Golgotha or Calvary in the Greek. On his way there, he turns to them, he encourages them. "Don't weep for me," he would say. "Don't weep for him. But they should weep for themselves and for their children." He warns them why. There's going to be a time of judgment that will come upon the nation of Israel, the Jews. He warned them about this judgment that would come upon Jerusalem. He's talked about it before. And he quoted from the prophet Hosea in chapter 10, verse 8, to predict their future desperation when he said those words, "They will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Things are going to get bad, really bad for them. They're weeping for him, but things are going to become far worse for all of them very soon. And he used an analogy of a tree. And if you look at the scriptures, many times trees are used as an analogy. They're used in parables. They're used over and over again to teach lessons. Now, why would that be? Because everywhere you look, you see trees, at least in most parts of the world. And it's very easy to look at a tree and use it as an object lesson. But here he used an analogy of a tree to predict the things that would get far worse for them in the future. See, he was like a live tree, a green tree, offering life-giving fruit, while the Jewish nation had become like a dead tree, producing nothing but trouble. And if Rome could do this to an innocent man, what would they do to a guilty nation? And so he says these words, it's a proverb, if men do these things when the tree is green to a righteous man, what will happen when it is dry, an unrighteous nation? He's warning them. And indeed, in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem, at least the temple, was destroyed. And then in 135 AD, if I said 70 AD, and then 135 AD, the city was decimated and the Jews went into what they called diaspora. They were chased from their homeland and persecuted, millions and millions of people put to death. It wouldn't happen for some time, but it did happen. And then we're told that two criminals were also led out of the city with Jesus to be crucified. And that brings us to more or less what we really want to talk about today. As Jesus is there on the cross, he's crucified between two malcontents, malefactors, robbers, we're told. In fact, we read in verse 33 that when they came to the place called the skull, There they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, and this is amazing, because Jesus only spoke from the cross a few times, or at least that it's recorded for us, and this is the first one here recorded. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Amazing. So the soldiers crucified Jesus on a hillside outside Jerusalem, and we're told in the other Gospels it was the third hour of the day, or 9 o'clock in the morning. They offered Jesus a mild anesthetic, according to Mark, to dull the pain as they would drive in the nails, but you know what? He refused it. He refused it. This mild anesthetic contained gall and myrrh, and it was just designed to ease the pain. But he had to take upon himself the pain that sin brings into this world, to carry that sin, that he might be victorious over sin and death. Well, then they drove the nails into Jesus' hands and his feet, and they lifted him up to die. Crucified between two men that had taken someone's property by force. And why do I say that? Because they're sometimes referred to as thieves, but they're not. A thief is someone who takes things from you without your being aware of it, steals from you without you looking or knowing they took it, perhaps. But a robber is someone who mugs you, takes things from you by threatening you with harm, and maybe even harms you in the process. So they were robbers. Let's be clear. When we call them thieves, it's not really accurate. Jesus was counted with these transgressors, and these transgressors were mentioned here so that we'll know that according to Isaiah 53:12, which says he would be counted with the transgressors, he fulfilled prophecy by being crucified by the Romans between two robbers. Now, just how did he orchestrate the ability to fulfill that prophecy? He didn't. God knew it would happen. God the Father predicted it. Isaiah the prophet spoke it, and Jesus fulfilled it. You'll see that over and over again in the scriptures. Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies that had to do with his coming, his death and resurrection. Now, he has not fulfilled the prophecies that speak of his coming again, but we anxiously await those being fulfilled, and hopefully very soon. Amen? They divided Jesus' clothing, and this also fulfilled prophecy. And we'll be talking about this at our Good Friday service. We'll be looking at Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, verse 18, we're told that they divided Jesus' clothing. They would divide Jesus' clothing. It's a fascinating psalm. It starts with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it goes through the whole crucifixion saying, they pierced my hands and my feet. And one of the other things, they divided my clothes among them. How is it that Jesus could have possibly fulfilled a predictive messianic psalm written by David almost a thousand years before he was born? There's only one way that's possible, and that is that David, as a prophet, spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God, predicting what would take place, and only God can predict the future. Well, that happened. Over and over again, these events are fulfilling prophecy. Why? Why would God tell us things in advance? Well, we're told many times that the reason he tells us things in advance, in fact, Jesus said these things, the reason I tell you these things is so that when they happen, you will know. You will know. You will know that I'm in control. You will know that these things are predicted for a reason, so you'll know the world isn't out of control. You'll know that God is the one ordaining everything happening in our lives. So when God tells us something's going to happen and it happens, it's not so that you can write a book or launch a website or have YouTube videos. The reason God tells us things in advance is so that when they happen, we will know that he's in control, that it's he that is allowing it to take place. That he said it. And if he said it, he knew it would happen. That's incredibly encouraging to me. Even when it's bad news, all of this appears to be bad news. We know it's not, but it does appear to be tragic. And yet, as these things were fulfilled, as Jesus was tortured and brutally treated and nailed to a cross, we know the scriptures told us it would happen. Why did it happen? Because God ordained it to be so. I want you to leave this place today at some point knowing that all that's going on in your life is as God has ordained it to be. Oh, Pastor, I don't like that message. How could that be possible? I don't like the diagnosis. I don't like the situation. I don't like the problems in my family. I don't like what's going on. Well, yeah, okay, I get that. I don't either. But you need to hold on by faith to the truth that God is in control, or you're not going to make it. If you start to doubt that basic fundamental truth, then you're not going to be able to get through this. And yes, it's difficult, and yes, it's hard, but God has ordained it to be so. I wish it weren't true. In my human understanding, in my compassion as a human being, in my limited understanding as a pastor, I wish it weren't true. But it is, and I know our God is better than that. Jesus, knowing that God was in control, watching the very prophecy being fulfilled, having his hands nailed, his feet nailed. And by the way, some people say that they didn't nail his feet. We know they did. The scripture says they did. It actually predicted they would. And there you have it. And then they start to divide his clothes, and you can only imagine what he's thinking. Look at that. Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, or Psalm 22, verse 18. You start to see these things predicted, and Jesus is seeing this with his own eyes. As horrible and awful as his suffering was, that is a great comfort. And I believe that when he said those words that are recorded, I believe, in Matthew's gospel, when he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Listen. Rather than feeling forsaken, I think he was making it clear he was fulfilling the very prophecy that predicted he would be right where God said he would be. See, I think as he quotes that scripture, it's encouraging to him to know that he had been forsaken in the sense that man had forsaken him, and God had allowed him to be forsaken in the sense that he wasn't rescued from the cross. But please don't get into this thinking that somehow God the Father had forsaken God the Son. Some people read that, they don't understand. That couldn't be true. That isn't true. I share that with you because I don't want to be confused about that. I don't want us to be confused about that. It would change your whole perspective on the cross if you thought for a minute that Jesus was forsaken by God the Father. It's true in the sense that he was given to human beings, the Romans, to be put to death and to be tortured. In that sense, yes. But when David wrote the psalm, it was predictive of his hanging on the cross. And as he quotes from that psalm several times, and as he sees it fulfilled before his very eyes, how encouraged he must have been to know that he was going to be victorious over sin and death and rise again. Amen? Please, he's heroic. This isn't tragic as much as it's heroic. We need to see the cross through these eyes. We need to see our lives in this way. You know, every Jew wore shoes, a turban, a belt, an outer cloak, and an undergarment. An undergarment. It was a woven undergarment that was underneath the cloak. And these four soldiers divided his clothes into four shares, and they cast lots for them. Again, as the scripture predicted. And then they cast lots for the fifth garment, which was a seamless woven undergarment. It was like a robe that you would wear under your cloak. And because there's four soldiers and there's five articles of clothing, they divide the four. And then the grand prize, they roll dice or cast lots, draw straws, whatever, to see who will get it. They literally took all of his earthly possessions, leaving him more than likely just in a loincloth. Although some believe that he didn't even have that. We really don't know. There's no reason to believe he was fully unclothed. He had already been humiliated beyond belief. Regardless, though, prophecy is being fulfilled. And again, when prophecy is fulfilled, even when it's bad news or appears to be bad news, it's encouraging to know that God is with us, that he carries us through the storm. Well, these soldiers then, these hardened soldiers, sat down to watch Jesus suffer and die what could only be described as an excruciating death. In fact, if you look at the root of that word, crux, it's from the word for cross. Excruciating. An excruciating death at around 9 a.m. in the morning. And what happened next? Well, Mark's gospel gives us a little bit more information here, but I'll tell you what we learned from the other gospels. Then the Jewish people, they reveled in their triumph over the Son of God. as if somehow they had accomplished their will against his. They hurled insults at Jesus for having claimed to be the Son of God. They mocked Jesus for having said that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, which ended up being the only thing that they could possibly find against him in one of their mock trials, one of their kangaroo court sessions. Even then, they couldn't find people that agreed, and Jesus was actually referring to his bodily resurrection from the dead, so they misquoted him at that. And then they challenged Jesus to save himself and prove his claim. So there they are. Save yourself. If you are who you say you are, save yourself. So he's enduring not only physical torture, but mental and emotional abuse. And then we read in verse 35. The people stood watching. So we've talked about the Romans, we've talked about the Jews, but now we talk about just the people, not the Jewish leaders, but the people. And it says, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him, and they said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. That is, if he is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one. If he is this person we've been waiting for, then he should be able to at least save himself. If he's going to save all of us, he must be able to save himself. That's what they're saying. They mocked him. They challenged him to save himself, prove his messianic claims. They mocked Jesus for trusting in God and even claiming to be his son. And these words and these actions inadvertently fulfilled prophecy in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, which again we'll be studying and meditating on during our Good Friday service. So again, even the mocking fulfilled prophecy. So here's Jesus receiving the insults of his people. And there he is once again thinking of Psalm 22. It's not as if he's surprised. It's no doubt he quoted that psalm. It helped him to get through it. And then the soldiers, they mock Jesus. What did they mock Jesus for? Well, in verses 36 through 38, it says, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was a written notice above him, which read, this is the king of the Jews. That sign wasn't put there to mock him. That sign was the actual charge that resulted in his death. So now the soldiers, you know what happens when you get a mob together and one or two people start doing something? It's amazing how many other people just start doing it because the mob does it. They call it mob rule, or there's a riot because one person says something, one person throws a bottle, then someone throws a rock, and then before you know it, they're smashing windows and overturning cars. And sometimes it happens when your favorite sports team wins. I just read recently where they had to employ tear gas in one of the cities because a sports team won. Imagine that. So that's what's happening. This is getting out of control, but not out of God's control. They again offered Jesus a mild anesthetic. Why do you think they did that? Why? What would cause these hardened soldiers to offer someone an anesthetic? Well, it was their job to cause suffering. But it was also their job to do it for as long as possible. You see, they didn't want him to just pass out. They didn't want him to just die. They wanted him to live as long as possible in this torturous, horrible situation on the cross. So give him something to deaden the pain, and maybe we'll get this spectacle to continue a little while longer. They challenged Jesus as well to save himself, prove his claims. In fact, they were more focused not on the Son of God claim, but the King of the Jews claim. Because for the Jews, you know, claiming yourself to be the Son of God is blasphemous. But to the Romans, pronouncing yourself a king of the Jews when Caesar was king of everyone, that was blasphemous. So they took issue with that. They mocked him for that. And they placed above Jesus the written charge that was made against him. Now in John's Gospel in chapter 19, and you compare the Gospels, you'll see that the full charge read, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's the full quote. It was written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, so that everyone could read it because it was an official document of Rome. And the Jews took issue with the sign, but Pilate refused to change it. They wanted them to edit the text basically saying this, he said he was the King of Jews. And now something amazing happens. And I want you to think about, in the midst of all this darkness, this horror, this travesty of justice, this torturous spectacle, something amazing happens. And I want to encourage you today, before we even read this, to know that in the midst of whatever it is you're going through, it is certainly quite possible, indeed probable, that something amazing is going to happen. You need to hold on to that, or you're not going to make it through. Something amazing tends to happen in the midst of a horrible situation. In fact, unless you have a significant problem, you're not a candidate for a miracle. And what we're about to see is nothing short of miraculous. Look at verse 39. It says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now imagine that the soldiers, the Jews, the people, everyone is piling on. And then one of the robbers next to him piles on as well. But then in a moment that has forever changed the course of history, because anyone who believes that there's hope, even the last moment of your life, finds strength to believe it through this account. That person in the hospital bed on the respirator, that person dying and gasping for breath, who's rejected God their whole life, that person, given that terminal diagnosis, all of them can come to this account and find hope in Christ. Because it says in verse 40, but the other criminal rebuked him. That is, he rebuked the criminal on the other side, the robber. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. How many times have we heard that? Pilate himself must have said it like 10 times. This man has done nothing wrong. And then, how is this possible? He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That's one of those messages, one of those scriptures that you read and it just knocks you out. The grace of God in a situation like this is beyond our ability to even understand or begin to understand. It's profound, it's life-changing. This other robber put his faith in Jesus as the Messiah and King of Israel when everyone else was mocking him, had rejected him. His own disciples and followers abandoned him. For whatever reason, and I don't fully understand it, but I appreciate that it's a work of God's Spirit. This man, among so many who was suffering the same fate and deserved to do so, even though initially both of these robbers had heaped insults on him, Matthew and Mark's gospel make that clear, they both did. All of a sudden, something changed. This man repented and rebuked the other man for not fearing God. He recognized that they had been sentenced justly, but that Jesus was innocent, and asked Jesus to remember him when he would come into his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, that's miraculous. Nothing short of astounding, incredible, amazing. And what's even more astounding and amazing is that the same man, the God-man who said, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing, then said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. You know something? I wonder if those two statements were connected. Jesus saying, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. I wonder, could it have been that moment when Jesus said that, that started the process in the heart of this man? Could it have been hearing a man who was being abused unjustly, and everyone knew it? Could it be him saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, that started a process in this one robber's brain where he realized, wait a minute, what's going on here? I don't know. But both Jesus and this robber would die very shortly and enter into a place called paradise in the Greek. The Jews referred to it as Abraham's bosom. We studied about it when we read Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And then, of course, 3 days later, Jesus would lead all those captive in this place called paradise or Abraham's bosom into the presence of God. You'd be wrong to assume that he meant heaven, because until Christ died and rose again, every righteous person that ever died went into a waiting room. They went to a place called Sheol. David says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," or hell. It's not the hell where we talk about when we say an eternal hell. No, that's a place that's sometimes called Gehenna. We're talking about a place that the Greeks knew as Hades, but within Hades, they understood that there was a place for the righteous and a place for the unrighteous, a place of torture and suffering and a place of waiting, the paradiso, the paradise. And Jesus is saying, "You're going to be there with me." And of course, they were only there for 3 days before they got their ticket out, when Jesus rose again from the dead. So what will you do? What will I do? What will we do with the cross of Christ? I speak to the person who doesn't know Christ or rejects Christ or doesn't want to know Christ. Like the crowd, like the soldiers, like the Jews who might even mock Christ. I say to you, is there something within you that allows you to, after having read this scripture, the word of God, to understand the truth of who Jesus is? And the words, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," do they affect you in such a way where your response is to say, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom"? Or maybe, to those of us who've given our lives to him and serve him and love him, maybe we just need to be reminded that you can still pray even when you're hanging on a cross, and that God will answer your prayers. Lord Heavenly Father, we're encouraged to know that our burden can be lifted. Oh Lord, this sinner repented and put his faith in you. Help us to do likewise. For some of us, maybe the first time. For others of us, maybe just a continual trusting in you, a being reminded that you are trustworthy and that we can believe that you are in control of our lives. Oh Lord, your enemies said, "Come down and we'll believe in you." That's what they said. But we know that it's precisely because you didn't come down from the cross that we believe in you. That because you didn't come down from that cross, we're saved. Oh Lord, this truth, it astounds us. And to see even one sinner rescued from an eternity in hell because they put their faith in you challenges us to remember what we're doing at this time of communion. As we look at the elements, the bread, the cup, we recognize that your body was broken, your blood was shed for us. That what we've studied about today was done for us, that we are the joy that was set before you. Such that you despised the cross, that is, you were willing to endure the cross. You despised its shame. That is, you didn't let that shameful experience and torture get in the way of you accomplishing your mission as the hero of all the universe and all eternity. You endured that cross. You despised its shame. Lord God, as we come to you now in this communion time, I pray that all of us would understand what it means when we come forward to receive these elements. We are very much like that thief, that robber. We are very much like him in saying, "Remember us, Lord." Because we acknowledge your death, because we acknowledge your body broken, because we acknowledge the cup, we have salvation in you. Oh Lord God, may every heart here today be touched by these truths. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.